Well, church family, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the service, the purpose of a Good Friday service is to focus our minds and our hearts specifically on the sacrifice that Christ has made to purchase our salvation. We really want to take today's service and focus on the gravity of what it is that Christ endured, and to realize that that was the consequences for our sinfulness, for our willful rebellion against God. And because we are facing somewhat abnormal circumstances this year, I'm going to take us to a passage that I would not typically use for a Good Friday service, but one that I think speaks very directly to the circumstances. So if you have your copy of God's Word with you at home, I'd encourage you to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at four verses there in Colossians chapter 1, not exhausting them, but thinking about them specifically in the light of what Good Friday is all about. We want to think about how this text describes for us what God has accomplished through Christ's self-sacrifice. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 through 23 say this: "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Lord God, speak to us from your word, and impress the significance of Christ's blood and flesh sacrificed on Calvary's tree some 2,000 years ago. Impress that, the significance of that upon our hearts, I pray. Christ's name. Amen. As I just mentioned, I am not going to preach through this text as I would as if I was preaching through Colossians, but rather to make some observations specific to what Christ has accomplished that this text does address. And I'd like to make four simple observations from this text. The first thing I would like for us to notice is how it was the Father's good pleasure to accomplish our salvation through his Son. I'm not going to get into the technicalities of this, but the meaning of the words in verse 19 are very hard to transfer into English. That's why if you're using a translation other than the New American Standard, you're probably probably saw that it says something a little different. And that's because what it says in Greek is very clear, but it's very hard to communicate that into English. And I think the New American Standard did the best job with it. And it tells us that it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now that's a bit confusing. Fullness of what? Well, we have clarity brought later in chapter 2, verse 9, where we are told that for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And it's almost the exact same phrase in the original language. It's the fullness of his deity. And it's a simple reminder to us, and the reminder we need to have every time we contemplate the cross of Christ, that he is none other than God in human flesh. The fullness of God dwelt in him. When mankind needed a Savior, it was the Father's good pleasure to provide that Savior through his Son. And although his Son left the glory of heaven and laid aside his rights and privileges, he did not give up his godness. He was still fully and truly God, although he truly became a man. And so in this man, Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And I bring up verse 19 because I want us to see how that phrase opens us, that it was the Father's good pleasure, also rules the opening statement of verse 20. So in the same way it was the Father's good pleasure for the fullness of his deity to dwell in the person of Christ, it was also the Father's good pleasure to reconcile all things to himself through the person of Christ. It was the Father's good pleasure to accomplish your and my salvation through the gift of his Son. When we think today about what it is, about the price of our sacrifice, of our salvation, the sacrifice that God made, we must not think that God was passive in the process watching this thing unfold. We have studied very clearly in John that Christ was not a victim, that he was in absolute control, as he said, "No one can take my life away from me. I have authority to lay it down, I have authority to take it up again." When we get to that part of John's gospel, we're going to see that once Christ knows all the scriptures are fulfilled, he will say that it is finished. And then he will bow his head and he will give up his spirit. He was in complete control as God of everything that was happening on the cross. And so it was with the Father. The unfolding of the events of Christ's passion ministry, of his death, and as payment for sin, was completely orchestrated and under the control of God. It was his good pleasure to work reconciliation through this. We see this in Isaiah 53, where we're told that it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And that who's the he? The Lord has put him to grief. God was not passively watching this event unfold. He was actively engaged. He was literally pouring out his wrath, his fury, his indignation towards your sin and my sin on his Son. He was putting his suffering servant to grief. He was crushing him. God was in control of all these things. We read in Acts chapter 4 that when the church first begins to be persecuted, and the church then gathers and they pray and they begin to rehearse how the world has already rejected and a Christ, both Jew and Gentile, have raged against the person of Christ. And then they say this, "For in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." Recognizing that everyone, Jew, Gentile, rulers of the Jews, rulers of the Gentiles, fully, willfully engaged in rejecting Christ, sinfully plotting and accomplishing his murder, and they are accountable before God for that. But the text goes on to say that in doing this, in pursuing their sinful, willful desires, they were doing whatever your hand and your plan have predestined to take place. So yes, the individuals who rejected Christ and accomplished his murder are responsible for their raging against Christ. God did not put that sinful desire in them. And yet God used their sin, used their rejection to accomplish whatever his hand and his predetermined, predestined plan had stated would take place. And so as we think about the sacrifice of Christ today, I want us to realize this, that God has valued his people so much that he determined to accomplish our salvation through the gift of his Son. Christ was not a helpless victim. He was an active participant. The Father was not a casual bystander. He was actively engaged in it, crushing his servants so that we could be set free. Understand the heights, the depths, the magnitude of God's love for his people, that he would do that to his Son, that we could be set free. And so the events of the cross were the Father's good pleasure to accomplish our salvation through his Son. The second thing I'd like for us to think about very briefly in this text is reconciliation. Reconciliation is the point of salvation. Reconciliation to God is the point of salvation. This is something, once again, I've been drawing out in John's Gospel quite a bit recently, so I'm not going to tarry here. But in our text, in both verse 20, we find that God is reconciling all things to himself, which is a reminder that Christ is the Savior for the world, lost mass of humanity, absolutely, and only human beings are redeemed and entered into an eternal state, because only human beings are created in the image of God and will go on for eternity, whereas the rest of creation does expire. And yet we are also reminded in Christ reconciling all things to the Father that his salvation he has accomplished is affecting more than just humanity, because man's sin affected more than just humanity. That at the end of time, when Christ returns to this earth and makes all things new, the curse will be lifted from creation, and there's going to be a vast difference there. But reconciliation of all things through Christ, through the blood of his cross. But then in verse 22, it talks about how that reconciliation has been applied specifically to, first of all, the church in Colossae, which this was written to originally, but then to all who have believed by extension. That reconciliation is to us specifically reconciling us to himself. Now, as I've been thinking about reconciliation and what that means during this Easter season, I got to thinking about what happens when two people are at odds with each other. Say a marriage is broken and the husband and the wife are not together anymore. And they work on their marriage and they are brought back together. And we would say that that marriage has been reconciled. And that is an appropriate use of the word. But typically in those situations, both parties must move towards each other in the middle, and both of them have to give ground to reconcile that marriage. And there's a sense in which compromise is absolutely necessary for reconciliation in that standpoint. But that is what that is. It's a compromise. It's not true reconciliation. Reconciliation, at least when the Bible talks about it, of God being, or sinners, being reconciled to God, we need to understand that God cannot move towards man at all. That there is no room for God to make a compromise or accommodate the actions or attitudes of sinners. It is sin. All sin is contrary to his nature. And if God is to accommodate it, or look past it, or to not exercise his justice upon it, he ceases to be God, at least ceases to be a holy and perfect God. And so he cannot move in any way, shape, or form. And so the reconciliation that the Bible talks about is how God can take people who are alienated from him, hostile to him, completely opposed to them, and bring them to himself. He must find a way to overcome that alienation and bring us back to himself, which is what he has done through Christ. And in reconciling us to himself, two things are happening. God is first undoing our sinfulness, as described in verse 21, where we are alienated from God, ostracized, separated by a gulf that we cannot span. Not only are we separated or alienated from God, but we're hostile in mind. That describes the hatred that we have towards God in our sinful condition. And although some people might say they don't hate God, the reality is that all of us in our sinful condition are hostile in mind towards God, and that results in the engagement of doing, actively doing evil deeds, those things that are offensive to God. God must undo all of that in Christ. But not just undo it, he then goes on to produce in us what he desired for us when he created us, which is holiness and blamelessness and being a beyond reproach. So in reconciling us to himself, God through Christ makes a way to bring alienated sinners to himself in holiness, blamelessness, and beyond reproachness, so that that relationship can be restored. But make no mistake, all the movement must be done on our part of coming to God, because God cannot move, accommodate, or compromise sinners. And then that raises the big question, the thing that really should be filling our minds today. How has this reconciliation been accomplished? And the text tells us that God has worked this reconciliation by having made peace through the blood of his cross. And now he has reconciled you, verse 22, in his fleshly body through death. There's two necessary means that have to be accomplished in order for us to be reconciled to God. The first is the reminder that bloodshed is absolutely essential to the forgiveness of sins. Men and women, if you, as you read your Bible, and specifically the Old Testament, notice how much bloodletting there is going on. Adam and Eve sin, and God comes into the garden, he addresses them for their sin, and he pronounces death on the curse, or pronounces curse on the world. Death is brought into the world, and all the consequences on the creative order are brought out. And Adam and Eve are driven from the Garden of Eden, and the serpent is cursed. And the hope of the gospel is introduced that someday someone will be born of a woman who would undo what Adam and Eve have done. And then God kills an animal. Bloodletting. And it uses the skin of that animal to cover the shame of Adam and Eve's nakedness. Or think of Noah. What is the very first thing that Noah must do when he gets off the ark? He offers a sacrifice to God, and God is pleased and then enters into a covenant agreement with Noah to never judge the earth again. Or think about Abraham. When God calls him and enters and makes his covenant with him, what must Abraham do? He takes all these different animals and he cuts them in half and lays them out, and the Lord enters into covenant. It's a covenant through blood. Adam's covenant through blood. Noah's covenant through blood. Abraham's covenant through blood. And then think of the Passover as God is redeeming his people out of Israel. But in order for the angel of death to pass over them, a lamb must shed its blood and have its blood smeared on the doorposts. Or think about the sacrificial system. I'm working through the book of Leviticus right now in my Bible reading plan, and there's just bloodletting everywhere. The priests have these exquisite garments made that they wear. And the first thing Moses does is fling blood on them. And this gorgeous tent is erected. And the first thing Moses does is fling blood on it. And the altar is forever having blood poured on it and flung against it and wiped on it in all these different ways. Why? Because Scripture tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The wages of sin is death. And the only way for that our sin to be removed is through the death of a substitute. Why the blood, though? Because Leviticus 17 tells us the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. The life is in the blood. And God says, I will accept the substitute, but it must shed its blood in your place. But then as we begin to think about this, we realize that not just any blood will do. Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Blood had to be shed. It was an absolute necessity. But not just any blood would do. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats. And animal blood is not a sufficient payment for the soul of a man who's been made in the image of God. And so they cannot do it. And in order for this sacrifice to be made by a man, that man had to be perfect. That man had to be spotless, blameless, above reproach. And there is no man found among the descendants of Adam who could ever meet that standard. Therefore, what man could not do, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful men. And he, through his death, would make peace through the blood of his cross. This is why, once again, Isaiah 53 tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. His blood was the payment. It's why we read later in Hebrews chapter 10 that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. All of that death and blood and gore in the Old Testament was just a picture of what Christ would do on the cross, and it was a temporary covering over of mankind's sin, but it couldn't deal with mankind's sin. Christ had to do that once and for all at the cross of Calvary, and he did. He made peace through the blood of his cross. So bloodletting is absolutely necessary, and only Christ's blood can avail for us. Now that addresses the issue of his blood, but what about his flesh? In order to rescue the souls of men, Jesus had to become a man. I just mentioned that the animals, because they're not made in the image of God, they are not of the same substance as human beings, cannot act as the substitute for man. It had to be a man. And so, and because no man could be found, God sent his Son to be that man. He had to be tempted in all ways as we are, and yet remain without sin. He had to face the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced and overcome it, so that, first of all, he could bear our sin in his body. Right? Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. A reminder to us that Christ didn't just make payment for our sin and bury our, and carry our griefs and sorrows for the few hours he was on the cross. He bore that in his body for the duration of the time he was on this earth. And he knows our struggles and our pains and our difficulties and our challenges. If you're here this morning hurting and weak and broken and abused and mistreated, you have a Savior who experienced exactly that in a far worse degree than you ever have. He knows. He's carried that in his body. But ultimately, he had to bear in his body God's wrath towards your sin and my sin. He had to die as a man in our place. That's why Isaiah says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken from the for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. As a man in his fleshly body, Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between earth and heaven, as a mediator, as a substitute, absorbing in his body the wrath of God rightly directed towards sinners, so that those sinners can turn from their sin to belief in him. He's borne all of it in his flesh so that we don't have to. And that's why I want to close this section of meditation by reminding you of the absolute sufficiency of what it is that Christ has accomplished. The text says that God has made peace through his blood, and that he has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. It's been accomplished. It is certain. It is done. It has been fully, there's nothing else to be done. He has accomplished this. That's why Isaiah 53 ends with saying, out of the anguish of his soul, he, who's the he? The Lord, who has crushed his suffering servant. He shall see and be satisfied. God's wrath has been propitiated in his Son. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil to the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It was sufficient. It is finished. There's nothing left to do because Christ has done it all. Praise his glorious name. My fourth and final observation from this text is an exhortation, because verse 23 calls us to continue in our belief. If you're watching this morning, it's probably because you express faith in Christ. What are we to do with a Good Friday service? It is there to remind us of the price that was paid for our salvation, that we will continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. As we feed today on the truths of the gospel, it should fortify us to press on in holy living, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, to continue steadfast and immovable in the faith. Now, normally, church family, in a Good Friday service, I would have focused much more on the actual events of Jesus' death and resurrection. His death and his bloodletting and the crushing of him. Extenuating circumstances caused me to rethink that process a little bit, to take a bit more of a theological approach this year. But we need to think very carefully through the events of Jesus' death. I sent you all a Bible reading list, and even if you haven't used it, I would encourage you to take at least one of the Gospels today and to read through from Jesus' betrayal. Actually, I would back it up and start in the Garden of Gethsemane all the way through till the time they lay his broken body in the tomb. Dead. And to feel the weight of what Christ has done so that we may be reconciled to the God whom we have infinitely offended by our sinfulness. Contemplate the hell that Jesus went through so that you and I could escape the hell that we've earned. Feel the weight of it. Don't run too quickly, men and women, to the victory that we will celebrate Sunday. And yes, Sunday we will celebrate. But today, tomorrow, contemplate the despair, the pain, the agony that Jesus went through. And think about the hopelessness that his followers must have felt, thinking it was over. Think about what Christ has done so that we can be set free. I'd like to close our service today reading a meditation, a prayer from the Valley of Vision. It is called Love Lusters at Calvary. And just think as I read through this carefully of all of the ways in which Christ has endured suffering so that we could be blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And I present this to you as a prayer. My Father, enlarge my heart. Warm my affections, open my lips. Supply words that proclaim love lusters at Calvary. Their grace removes my burdens and heaps them on your Son, who was made a transgressor, a curse, and sin for me. There the sword of your justice smote the man, your fellow. There your infinite attributes were magnified. An infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made ashamed, that I might inherit glory. Entered darkness, that I might have eternal light. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped away from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death, that I might gaze on unclouded brightness. Expire, that I might live forever. O Father, who spared not your only Son, that you might spare me. All this transfer, your love designed and accomplished. Help me to adore you by lips and life. O that in my every breath might be ecstatic praise, my every step buoyant with delight, as I see my enemies crushed, Satan baffled, defeated, destroyed, sin buried in the ocean of reconciling blood, hell's gates closed, heaven's portal opens. Go forth, O conquering God, and show me the cross, mighty to subdue, comfort, and save.